Thank you, Theo. Again, good morning, everyone. Two weeks ago, we finished Luke chapter 17. We're in Luke chapter 18. We're going to get there to the end one of these days. By the way, this morning, we have Magdi and Rima Gerges with us, and welcome them as a chance. They do our Arabic ministry called Shifa. Most of it goes on in their home. And 2 weeks from now, they're going to share with us a little bit about what's taking place with that. So we really would like you to come out. Also on that day, Brian Dagan will be speaking. That's August 17th. Brian and Jill will be with us in the service that morning, so we invite you out. And then finally, on September the 7th, we have a big event coming up, and that is our Encounters with Truth series. We have Sean McDowell, who will be here with us. And he's going to be doing the 9:30 hour, something called Encounter with an Atheist. It's going to be one of the more interesting church services that you can be a part of, so don't miss it. It's going to be out of the ordinary, so if you have any complaints, see Biola University. If you love it, then you can credit Bill Ram and me, all right? So that, and then he's also going to be sharing with us afterwards in the second hour. So we really, really encourage you to be here for all of that. All right, 2 weeks ago, again, we finished Luke chapter 17. Jesus had just told the Pharisees who were asking him about the kingdom of God, and was it coming? And Jesus said, well, guys, you're not going to see signs of it like you think you're going to see. In fact, the kingdom of God is in your midst. That's very often translated in some scripture saying the kingdom of God is within you. In your midst is probably a better way to translate the word there. And by that, Jesus meant, look, guys, I'm the king and I'm here, and you're missing it. It's not looking the way you think it's going to look. Me, I'm the Messiah. I don't look like you think I'm going to look or should look. But open your eyes and open your ears to what God is saying. You're missing it. But then he turned to his disciples and he gave them some information about his return. So we need to make it clear that the kingdom of God is not equivalent to the return of Christ. The kingdom of God is going on. It's the universal rule of God throughout everything, but it's also his rule on earth through his mediator, Jesus. And so the kingdom was here with Jesus. It also remains here through the Holy Spirit, and the church is part of that, but it's not here in its fullness yet. And so Jesus told his disciples, okay, look, here's going to be what my return's going to be like. Everybody's going to be carrying on life as normal because they're not looking towards it, but you are. You're going to desire it, but it's not going to be there yet. We live, and one of the most difficult things about being a follower of Jesus is we are called to live in two worlds. We are called to live in two worlds. Paul tells us, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated in the heavenlies with God. We're told to be, we're citizens of heaven. But Jesus also told us, look, you got to live here. And while you're here, I want you to go make disciples of all nations. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want you to teach them to obey everything that I've taught you to say. So we live in two different spheres. We are, if you want to put it this way, and we could use Star Wars, I guess, we're the rebellion. There is a usurping king over the earth, and we're the rebellion. There are pockets of rebellion breaking out. That is the kingdom of God. One day, it's going to come very decisively when the king returns. And so for now, though, we're called to live in two different worlds, and very often that's difficult because we can very much see this world and the things going around in it, and things that concern us. The realm where Jesus now is with his Father is invisible to our physical eyes and only visible through spiritual eyes, but it's there nonetheless. Reality is there. So the question today is this: how are followers of Jesus to live in the not yet phase of the kingdom of God on earth? Kingdom of God is here, but the fullness of it is not yet. So how do we navigate between the now and the not yet? That's what Jesus is going to talk to his disciples about. So the first thing is this: pray. Don't give up. Or as Winston Churchill once so famously said, never surrender. Never, ever, 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 ever surrender. Right? Don't give up. Don't give up. So Jesus told him, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So there's two characters in this parable that Theo read for you. There's this powerful judge. He's called unrighteous. The judge did not fear God, and he didn't really care about men, had no respect for the rest of mankind. Now, if this was a Jewish judge, which he likely was, he was openly defying one of the primary qualifications for Jewish judges in Israel, and that was to fear God. This qualification had been made famous when, after the death of King Ahab in the Old Testament, King Jehoshaphat took, you like that name, by the way, Jehoshaphat? Jehoshaphat. I'll bet nobody is going to name their, well, if you do, it'll be a great thing to give to your child, Jehoshaphat. He took steps to restore order by appointing judges in Israel, and his instructions were this: consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for man, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully for the Lord our God, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. In other words, guys, be righteous, be just, be honest. That's taken from 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Fear of God is essential for a good judge. You have to realize, judges, that there's somebody above you that you are answerable to. That is so important in human relations. So this judge didn't care about that. And he also didn't care about men. He was not afraid of anybody, and it said he had no respect for man. That word for respect means to turn towards. This guy was not going to turn towards anyone. This was, quote, a hard-boiled judge who knew no one as his superior. He simply didn't care. He had power, and he was going to exercise it in whatever way he pleased. He didn't care about God, and he didn't care about people. What a wonderful guy to have to stand before, right? So there's this guy with all the power, and then there's this powerless widow. Life had dealt this woman in the parable a bitter blow. To be a widow at that time in that place was one of the worst things that could happen to you. If you want to look at a real poignant episode about widowhood, turn to the book of Ruth and Naomi. Naomi left Israel because of famine, had sons. They died in the land of Moab. She came back to Bethlehem where she was from. And her friends, oh, Naomi, welcome home. She said, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, because I'm bitter. I've been in bitter. The Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? It was tough. Widows were among the most defenseless in Hebrew society. The Old Testament refers to them as being oppressed often, taken advantage of. There were often legal victims, as this woman was. So this case that Jesus was telling them about in parable form had countless real-life manifestations. It was happening all the time, just as it happens today. This poor woman, we're not told what she was pleading with the judge. Most likely it was a financial thing. Either the estate of her husband was not being divvied out to her in the right way, or whatever it is, or somebody owed her money. And she was very dependent upon the verdict going her way, and it was being delayed by this judge who didn't fear God or care about men. The options she had with this judge was to either bribe him, and she had nothing to bribe him with, to threaten him, what was she going to threaten him with? Or a pathetic plea, which is all she had. And so that's what she did. And she continued to do it, and she kept on doing it. And the text implies that she didn't just do it in the courtroom. She was following this guy around. She was stalking him. She was there when he was brushing his teeth. She was there everywhere he went. And he couldn't get rid of her. And so finally, the judge, after he had, you know, put her off long, he said, look, I'm just going to give her what she wants because I'm afraid she's going to wear me out. Now, that term, wear me out, literally, it's going to blacken my eye. This judge was afraid he was going to get a good handbagging if he didn't give this widow justice, and so he did. So suddenly there was justice. So that's the story that Jesus tells. And the message is we should always pray and not lose heart. It means to keep on praying. So what does the word pray mean? Well, it's a Greek word, prosekousthai. And in my Colin Brown Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which I'm sure many of you have curled up with this week in front of the nice warm fire that you don't need in the summertime, tells me it's a technical term for invoking a deity, and so it covers every aspect of speech in that way. In regular speech, what it means is pray means what you think it means. Talking to God. It means bringing requests to God, bringing desires before God. And it's a compound word. So that's the context of Luke 17. Jesus tells his disciples, there are days coming when you will desire to see the Son of Man. You're not going to see it. Therefore, pray your desires before God. That's literally what the word pray means. Pray your desires before God. And don't pray desires that you think God wants to hear. Pray what your real desires are. C.S. Lewis, in a little book called Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, I would recommend that to you. He covers prayer just about every aspect you want. He says this, it is no use to ask God for in facetious earnestness. We're going to ask for A when really we want B because we think God wants to hear A. We must lay before him what is in us, not what we think should be in us. And as we do that, then he probably begins to change our desires a little bit. Jesus made this promise in John 15:7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Craig Hazen came here about a year ago and gave a message on that verse, professor at Talbot. And so that is a very broad promise that Jesus gives. So when Jesus told his disciples to pray and to not give up, he was not speaking some esoteric language or on a spiritual plane that no one can comprehend and achieve. He simply said, pray and don't give up. And then he told them that story. Now, what specifically, I mean, there's general things, but what specifically, based on the context, might he be telling the disciples to pray for and not give up about? Well, I think, based on the parable and based on the context, to pray for justice and for his return when true justice would finally come. In other words, you have heard this before. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a basic request of all of us to the Lord. He was saying to them, in light of the fact that my return is not going to happen as soon as you wish, or, and in another context, he said, I don't even know when it's going to happen. The Father alone knows. So in light of that, I want you to keep praying and not give up that it's going to happen. And eventually everything will be made right. Justice will be served eternally. And so I want you to keep praying that way. You see, when we pray for God's will to be done, we are praying, in essence, And this is an exercise I have when I do. I pray the Lord's Prayer, and then I personalize it as I'm praying. When we are praying for God's will to be done, what are we really praying for? Lord, make sure I'm doing your will in my sphere of influence, where I live, and may your will be done here, because that's really the only thing I can control, right? That your will would be done and that I would be a carrier of your will. That's a very good thing to pray, by the way. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying that. So we are here as a sign, a servant, and a foretaste of the kingdom of heaven. We're a sign to the outside world that everything they're doing ain't all there is. We're a servant. That's our posture. Because it was the posture of Jesus. We're not triumphalists. We're servants, and we're a foretaste. This is what heaven tastes like. Come to our thing, and you get a little slice of it. And when we're living that way, it's extremely effective. And he said, don't give up. Well, what are some reasons for giving up? Oh, How many ways can we think of? I mean, I just thought through this. Well, there's lack of belief. We simply don't believe that God is there. Even though our lips are saying it, we're not quite sure. We believe the people who taunt us about the return of Christ. There's lack of faith. God might be there, but really can't do anything to help the situation I find myself in or someone else in. I'm not sure he's going to do this or can. There's lack of belief in God's goodness, like Eve demonstrated in the Garden of Eden. He's holding out on us here. Maybe this really good-looking snake has the right answer. Maybe God really doesn't care for me like I've been told he does, so I'm going to look somewhere else. God is good, therefore, we don't need to look anywhere else. There's determinism. What's that? Well, the belief that it simply doesn't matter. God already knows what's all going to happen. It's all been determined since foundation of the world. Therefore, what's the point? I don't need to pray. It's all going to happen the way it happens anyway, regardless of whether I pray or not. There's naturalism. Again, Craig Hazen, in his message to us a year ago, talked about this in his book, Fearless Prayer. The problem is this: in evangelical churches in the West, we've been so deeply influenced by naturalism that we have been de-supernaturalized. In other words, we don't really believe God's going to intervene, that it's just going to play out the way it's supposed to play out. And in the end, he will, but there's nothing going on now. It's just going as it should. There's lack of feeling that our prayers are heard. I don't feel. I feel like they're hitting the ceiling and coming right back. There's maybe a history of unanswered prayers. This happened, by the way, to Huck Finn in the book Huckleberry Finn by Tom Sawyer. The main character, Huck, was told that if he prayed, things would happen. He needed fish hooks, so he prayed for fish hooks for 3 days. Nothing happened, so he came to the conclusion, there ain't nothing to it. There's lack of discipline in what it takes to pray, the discipline of time, effort, lack of knowledge of how actually to go about it. We sit there, wherever we sit there when we're praying, we don't even know where to start. Unwillingness to start as a learner. Failed attempts to be in the mood to pray. There's also the belief that it depends on me and not God. There's distractions when we go to pray. Again, I told you before, and I will fully admit this, I can read the Bible, I can journal and things like that. When it comes to praying, I got 500 distractions hit me all at once. At that moment, is that any accident? Probably not. So what do we do when that happens? Well, we simply lay our cards on the table. Lord, I'm very distracted. Help me. Over-philosophizing or theologizing, reductionist view of prayer that it's just about asking God for things rather than a way to carry on a relationship with him, and the list goes on. And what did Jesus mean when he said it? Well, don't lose heart in the reality of my return. Don't lose heart that justice is coming, that the cruel, dishonest, and powerful of this present age will not have the last word. So to simplify things, let's just do what Jesus says and stop whining. Taking the full scriptural teaching on prayer, and I realize that's a huge subject here, into account, the understanding would be to believe that God is there, that he desires to have people enter his kingdom and be saved, and that the Holy Spirit will be working to bring this about, that his return will eventually vindicate his people, but also end up, as he mentioned in chapter 17, in fact, this is the main point of it, terrible judgment for those who are opposed to him. So know that you're on the right side of this and have as your desire the same desire of Jesus and just go to him and don't give up. So pray, don't give up. That's the primary meaning of this whole passage. Pray, don't give up. Secondly, don't believe what only, and I would insert the word only here, don't believe what only appears to be true. Don't believe what only appears to be true. Here's how Jesus ended the parable. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. What did he say? I'm afraid this woman's going to come with a really heavy handbag, knock me over the head. So until before that happens, I'm just going to give her what she wants. All right? And then Jesus says, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? That final phrase, will he delay long over them, is a very difficult phrase, but I think this catches the meaning. God is not an unrighteous judge. So here's the lesson. The parable's lesson often has been greatly misunderstood because most people think that it teaches that we need to feverishly go to God all the time, begging and pleading for the thing that we want. Untold numbers of sermons have kind of wrongly used this text to teach that we must frantically beg God to answer our prayers, and that's really not the idea. The parable of the unjust judge and the pestering widow is a parable of contrast. The clear lesson in the parable is that God is not like the judge, because God is good and gracious and great and glorious, right? And we are not like the nameless widow. Just last week we saw in Colossians, we are chosen and beloved of God. So a distress bugging God is in fact inadequate prayer. He doesn't hear us because we ramble on and on and on and heap up empty phrases that Jesus said not to do in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. But appearances can be what we see as reality very often. Sometimes God can appear to be like the unrighteous judge, detached, uncaring, impervious to our pleas, almost laughing at our pain and frustration. If you've read the little book called A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis, it journals his time after his wife died. And very early on in that experience, he wrote this: but go to God when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting from the inside, and after that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming was as thorough as this. What can this mean? Why is God not there? Have you ever had that experience? David had it too. Just read the Psalms. Over and over and over again, David said, God, what's up? Jesus says, it's not so. That's not the truth. The same man who wrote the words I just read to you a few weeks later, as he was bringing his questions before God, said, look, I wasn't getting an answer from God, but I really wasn't getting the locked door in silence either. What I was getting was more like a tender father looking at me and saying, child, you just don't understand. You will, but right now you don't. It's like trying to explain something to a child which is beyond their capacity to take in at the age of 7. Jesus assures us that our Father is there. Sometimes we can feel like the helpless and nameless widow before God in the world, unknown, unheard, without resources, a victim of a power in an uncompassionate world. And Jesus says, that also is not so. Just look through the book of Luke that we have been going through these couple of years. You have over and over and over again the assurance that God cares about the marginalized and is opposing those who are the proud and the rich and the famous and the powerful. Chapter 1 starts with Elizabeth and Zechariah, just humble priest and his wife, and they're going to have a baby at her old age. Mary, a little teenage girl in Bethlehem. Who in the heck knows her? Or in Nazareth. Chapter 4, Jesus says this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the who? To the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, Luke 6, 20 through 23, the poor, the hungry, those who weep, the hated, the excluded, the mocked, the rejected. Chapter 7, a centurion's servant and a widow's son resurrected. A sinful woman who anointed the feet of Jesus with oil and cried over him. Chapter 8, a woman who followed him and a man tortured by demons and a woman whose bleeding would not stop. Chapter 9, a boy tormented by a demon. Chapter 10, spiritual insight of children, the good Samaritan, the humble woman who sat and listened to him named Mary. Chapter 12, ravens, lilies, grass. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I could go on. The book of Luke, perhaps above any book in the whole New Testament, assures us that the fact is, the more marginalized you are, the more grace you receive from God. Jesus' brother, James, wrote in James 4, 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes, that's a military term, saying God's ready to fight him. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, very often what that means is that he gives what is needed for you to persevere through it, the difficulty you have. He may not save you from it, but he is there in it. Don't believe what only appears to be true. The last chapter hasn't been written yet. Thirdly, trust God's timing and believe the ultimate outcome. Trust God's timing and believe the ultimate outcome. This week, a terrible thing happened in the Congo. Recent reports confirm that dozens of Christians were killed in an attack at a church in Komanda in the Ituri province in eastern Congo. The attack occurred in the early morning hours on July 27th during a night prayer vigil. It happened at 1 a.m. That forces from the Allied Democratic Forces, an Islamist group affiliated with the Islamic State, used guns and machetes to kill at least 43 worshipers and take others captive. This comes after an event in February. According to an Open Doors report and field sources, as well as reports from media outlets, that 70 Christians were found beheaded in a church in the territory of Lubero in the Democratic Republic. And we read stuff like this, and it's so far removed from our reality. Although if we talk to people who have lived through and have been in those places, they will tell us very clearly that is reality in some places. It is risky to be a follower of Jesus. Why is it so risky? Why him? Why the persecution against Christians? Because there's an adversary. Here's what is written in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This is what's going on in heaven at a certain point. And when he, that is the Lamb, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign, that's a key word. O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And here's what happened next. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. It's a troubling passage in some ways, isn't it? This kind of stuff really does go on. There are really people who are victimized, and if they're not killed, kidnapped, or treated poorly. And this is going on, and so is it any wonder that people are crying out, that these martyrs are crying out, even in heaven? How long? How long is this nonsense going to go on? Lord, Sovereign, you make the choices. That's an amazing prayer for people in heaven, isn't it? Peter writes this, 2 Peter 3, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We get discouraged on God's seeming silence. We need to learn that the silence of our loving God is answering, whether we see his working or not, for he delights to answer the prayers of his children. And as we are living in these two realities, in the full kingdom of God, we're setting our minds on heaven and yet making disciples here on earth, here and now. If that's all we're seeing, and by the way, that is all the people are seeing who are facing God's judgment in Luke chapter 17. They're carrying on as if, well, this is the way it's always going to be. There's no return of Christ coming. There's no intervention by God ever. So I'm just going to live for the now. And when we get caught up in that, it is the most discouraging way we can possibly live our lives now, is it not? Because life's discouraging. Life is hard. And if that's only our perspective, that's all we're going to see. So Peter reminds us, look, God is answering. He's patient. You be patient. His desire is for people to come to the knowledge of the truth, be saved. Let that be your desire. Paul asked the Lord to take this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, away from him. How many times? Three times. What did God say? No. I don't think so. Why? As Paul was working through this, he said, okay, I understand why it's there. I've had these great visions. I'm a big-time apostle, and God's making sure that none of this is going to my head. And so, I will rely on his grace more than on my success. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it's your will, take this thing from me, this cup. The cup was, he was going to drink the wrath of God. That was the cup that he's referring to from the Old Testament. Take it away. In my humanness, I don't want it. It's too hard. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Sometimes the silence of God means there's a bigger answer. Sometimes the silence of God is to instill dependence upon us. Sometimes the silence of God is to help our prayers to mature as we continually go to him and we get the perspective that only time can give us. But what does Jesus say? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. God is not forever going to overlook this stuff. The justice that we all desire is coming. Speedily does not mean immediately, but it does mean quickly. When it happens, it will be quick and decisive. There will be no doubt about what's going on. How many of you were alive, and looking out, most of you were, I think it's May 18th, 1980. I don't know if that date is correct. I think it is. What happened? In or around that date, 1980, Mount St. Helens. Right? Mount St. Helens. We saw it bulging, right, before that date. But on that date, everything changed in that vicinity, right? It was sudden. It was immediate. And if you're in the vicinity and hadn't escaped, you were dead. That's kind of what Jesus is talking about here. Things of this nature happen quickly. They happen suddenly. They happen immediately. And that's the way it's going to be at the return of Christ. And that's why, in a sense, he's saying, I'm delaying, because when that happens, it's going to be sudden. It's going to be immediate. All of those who've been living for the now are going to find they've been living for the wrong things. And I want to give them a chance to repent. I don't know how else to put that. Lastly is this, accept the challenge of faith. Jesus finishes his parable with this, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? In other words, will he find those who are really going to pray and not give up? What's he going to find? Jesus' question implies that such faith is desirable, and I hope I'm going to find it when I return. What is faith? Well, in essence, faith is that there is a God and he rewards those who seek him. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Assurance is, it comprehends reality. We know that there is a heavenly realm, the kingdom of God, which is coming in its fullness. We are assured of that. That's reality. The conviction means that we're convinced. We become convinced of that. I've told you my story countless times. As an 18-year-old kid, I became convinced through reading I was doing of the resurrection of Jesus, and frankly, it's why I do what I do today, because nobody has ever been able to talk me out of that belief. I become so convinced that it's true, and if that's true, everything else is. Now, it needed to go down about a foot to my heart as well. It was up here a lot. And God did that too, but that's what faith is. Assurance and conviction that there is a God who is hearing. Faith apprehends it as a real fact, even though we can't see it. It is nonetheless real. So put in this in your mind, that God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, the truths of faith, these things are not only real, but they are worth our lives. I don't know, because I've never been put in that position of having people storm into a church saying, repent or die. I hope I would be among those who would say at that moment, Jesus is worth my life. All of this is going to be brought to justice by the God who loves me and gave himself up for me. In Psalm 63, verse 3, it says, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Do you believe it? Jesus said to Martha, when Martha said, oh, my brother's dead. Wish you'd been here. He'd be alive if he weren't. Martha, your brother will live again. Yeah, I know. There's a resurrection the last day. I get it. Yeah. And then he looked her square in the eye and said, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, though he should die. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes. What's your answer? As the band comes up, how are we to live in the not yet part of the kingdom on earth? Pray, don't give up. Don't believe it only appears to be true. Trust God's timing for the ultimate outcome and accept Jesus' challenge of faith. Here's the application question today. Have you learned to defeat discouragement and frustration with prayer? If you feel discouraged and frustrated, just tell God. Don't try to start some other place. Tell him, I'm frustrated, I'm discouraged. He can handle it. And as you continue with that, God will change you. Have you accepted Jesus' challenge about faith? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this reminder that you're there and you want us to continually come before you and pray. Not because you need us to nag you like an unrighteous judge, but because you do care about us. We are not nameless with you. And you're listening. And there are some things, certainly, that you will do right now, right here and now, immediately. There are other things that you may look at us with a compassionate gaze and say, you're going to have to wait. Trust me. So, Lord, I pray that in our prayers, we will trust you. We will go to you as a compassionate father, and we will keep going to you, regardless of circumstances, to be fed by you, to have your life be in us, to gain a perspective we can't gain any other way. And I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.